Good morning. It's good to see you. Although we have a number who are away for one reason or the other, we're thankful that you're here. And those that may be visiting, we're appreciative of your presence and hope that our study from God's Word now will be helpful to each one of us. I invite you to get your Bible as we've read together from Jude. We'll get back to that passage later in our study, but we want to focus our attention some this morning on the subject of compassion. And as we do that and begin that, we want to remind ourselves that we all need the compassion of God and the mercy that is available to us through His Son and revealed to us in His Word, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're in sin, but you're not yet a Christian, then we encourage you to obey the Gospel of Jesus in faith, repent of those sins, confess your faith to Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of those sins. If you're here as a Christian and there's sin in your life, we encourage you to know your need for compassion is just as real, for mercy and forgiveness from God, and encourage that we would, if there's sin in our lives as God's children, repent of it, that we would confess it in prayer to Him, and He has promised His forgiveness to us. And so we have opportunity in a public way, if we've not been living right in some public manner, that we want to let our brethren know, we acknowledge that, we realize that, we repent of that, and we pray together to God, He will certainly hear and forgive. If there's sin in your life and it's private, you know it and God knows it, we urge you to just as privately address that in repentant prayer, and God will indeed forgive our sins. That's the blessing we have in Christ as a Christian. We don't have to wait for somebody to go to when we sin and get them to pray for us before we can be forgiven. Christ gives us accessibility to the throne of God. When we as His children find sin in our lives, we can right then, we can repent, we can change our heart right then, we can pray to God right then, we can be forgiven. And we urge that response of faith in the lives of each one of us. Sometimes we need the prayers of our brethren, and sometimes we need the public knowledge, publicly known sin that we repudiate and repent of, and so we provide such opportunities as well. If you have such a need in one fashion or the other, according to the Word of God, we want to help you, and we offer that assistance to you at the close of our study here this morning. As noted, and the outline is in the bulletin, we want to study about compassion and remind ourselves again that compassion is a trait of Jesus. It's a trait that He expects of us, that as we are developing a heart of the Savior, that we are to have. Now, in Colossians 3 and 13, note, He says, as the elect of God. Now, we have been chosen by God in the Son. As we have heard and believed and obeyed the gospel, we are His elect. And so as His chosen ones in Christ, as His children, holy and beloved, we are to put on tender mercies. Now, put on a heart of compassion. The American Standard translates that passage. Put on a heart of compassion, or put on tender mercies, kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, just as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So we are under the imperative. We must do as Christ has done. We must forgive as Christ has forgiven us. If we have a complaint against someone, we must forgive, for surely Christ has a complaint against each one of us, and yet in His sacrifice forgives us as we respond in faith to it. And so, likewise, He says, developing such a heart means that we must have tender mercies. We must have compassion in our hearts. We must have kindness and humility. We must have meekness and long-suffering and forbearance toward each other if, in fact, we then apply the forgiveness as He has applied forgiveness to us. Let's not misunderstand what compassion is. Compassion is not overlooking or tolerating sin. We need to understand that. Christ in no way, tolerates, overlooks, condones sin against God. That's not being compassionate. To think that the way one is compassionate is to ignore transgressions of God's will is the farthest from what God's Word teaches. That's not showing compassion, and that's the devil's lie to think that we're being compassionate people if we don't address the problems of sin in someone that we care for, someone that we love or have an acquaintance with even. No, that's not compassion. Rather, just the opposite. It is because of the great love and concern that compassion moves one out of pity to act in a way to help resolve the problem, the sin. Compassion is to have a pity and feeling of distress when one observes the ills, the troubles, the trial, the pain, the sin, if you will, of another person. Now, compassion is really the foundation for mercy. Compassion and mercy are a little bit different in that compassion is the beginning place. It's the heart that then moves one to act outwardly, to show that pity, to show that compassion in an act of mercy. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Mercy is something we do. We show mercy. We give mercy. We are merciful people because of conduct that we have toward other people. But mercy begins with a heart of compassion. A heart that is distressed when someone in our life, or someone we know, maybe someone who's not in our life, is in a distress, and we are in a situation of trying to help and being able to give some remedy, some outward action to try to help that, try to address that. So mercy comes from compassion, having this distress because someone else is in distress, because someone else has a pain, has a trial, has a sin, and that distresses us. And so that moves us then to act in a merciful way toward that person, not to overlook, not to tolerate, but to try to help rescue, to try to help save, you see, to try to bring God's mercy into play in that person's life. Now, Peter gives us some insight, not only in the requirement that God expects this of us, but some insight into our motives and our reasons behind some of this. And it bears upon the point that you and I need mercy. And so we need others to be compassionate toward us and then display mercy toward us. And we need that, of course, from God. Look, he says in 1 Peter 3:8, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, one heart, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted, be courteous, not rendering or returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." We have been called to be a blessing to each other and to also inherit a blessing. But having been called by God to be a blessing, He says, be that blessing in this way. Have the same mind. Be of one mind. Now he explains what that means. When you have this unity of mind, this oneness of heart, then having compassion. Now, when one is distressed, you be distressed for them, toward them. And of course, that response is then going to display actions of mercy, actions of forbearance, actions of meekness, actions of kindness, actions of forgiveness, all of what is displayed and discussed in Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. Love as brothers, that's action. Acting in the best interests of each other. Love is not merely a feeling, it's an action. You see, it comes because we have the same mind, a heart of tender mercies or of compassion. You see, a heart given not to give evil for evil, not to give as we've received. That's not compassion. That's not the heart of Jesus. That's the temptation of the devil. The devil tempts us when, as we sang a moment ago, someone speaks a word that pierces us through and through, and the devil tempts us to respond in kind. not to do what Peter says here. We are tempted to respond with reviling when we are reviled, to hurt when we are hurt. But that's not a compassionate heart, is it? You see, that's not what we need for ourselves. And that's not what God does toward us when we hurt Him. And our sin hurts God. Our sin is against God. We're to have hearts of compassion because we need compassion. We need it from God and we need it from one another. And we also need to have it. We need to possess it, you see. And then it be demonstrated in our treatment of one another. That's what we want to look at in this study this morning. We'll look at it from the compassion of a shepherd and the compassion of a Savior. First of all, the compassion of a shepherd. A shepherd, and the figure of the shepherd is used numerous times in the Word of God, of God Himself toward His people, and of the compassionate care and keeping and protection and guidance and all the elements of a shepherd with the sheep. In Isaiah 40, for example, in this description of, as he begins this extended description of his care for his people and of his chosen servant, he says, "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead them," or lead those who are with young. So here is God in describing himself and his care and keeping for his people as a shepherd who gathers the lambs up, who is careful with them, who is gentle toward them, who is providing the things necessary for their life. Now, I've never been around sheep much. I grew up in cow country. Sheep was a bad five-letter word, right? But although we had some sheep not far removed. In fact, one of my relatives at the time, one of my cousins, he had some sheep. Was never around them much, as I think about the contrast between sheep and cattle a little bit. You know, I can't tell them apart. I mean, one sheep looks like another sheep, but to the shepherd, he can tell the difference. He knows the difference. Of course, Jesus used that figure of himself. We'll see that in John 10. I guess I'm getting ahead of myself a little, but it reminds me that in the figure of the shepherd and the sheep, the shepherd knows his sheep. And he's aware of them. He knows what their needs are, and he carries them close to him. He, as it is in his bosom, he describes there. He's not distant. He is very aware, and all this describing the heart of God and the service of God toward His people, and what God has done to benefit us, His people of Israel, and then of course us in the Christ. In Ezekiel 34, prophetically, God not only describes Himself as a shepherd, but of His chosen one, the Messiah, David, the good shepherd, the Christ. In that passage, He says, "I will feed my flock, and I'll make them lie down," says the Lord God. "I'll seek that which was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment." There were some sheep feeding off the other sheep. They were the fat sheep. They were the strong, if you please. They were the ones who were with force and cruelty ruling over the people of God in oppression. And God said, "I'm going to judge you, but I'm going to be about the business of feeding my flock. I'm going to take care of my people like a shepherd takes care of his sheep." Dropping on down, verse 23, he said, "I'll establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them my servant David." Of course, the David there is the Messiah, the Christ. And so when Jesus comes, we read that Jesus said, "I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," Matthew 15:24, and he begins to teach us in his life and in his instruction about compassion. Look at the compassion of a shepherd. The shepherd helps the helpless. This is a trait of the good shepherd, and it teaches us something about having a heart of compassion. In Luke, the 15th chapter, there is the passage when the tax collectors, it says, all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. The Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, see the very stark contrast between the lack of compassion of the Pharisees and scribes toward the tax collectors and sinners, in contrast to the Good Shepherd, Jesus. He spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one who is lost until he finds it?" Now here he says, don't you know that if you had sheep out there and you lost one, you would leave the 99 because you value that one. You would go searching for that one until you found it. I said I didn't know much about sheep, but I did grow up with cattle, and we used to have an old bull, and he never would stay in the fence. He never would stay in the pasture. He'd always be getting out. We'd always have to go hunt for him. I don't know how many times my brother and me and our dad, we'd go looking for that bull. And we'd find him. You know, he'd be half a mile, maybe a mile away. He'd be in somebody, you know, bulls are looking for what bulls look for. And he finds it, you know, and he'd tear down the fence. So we'd have to fix the fence, you know, herd him back and then fix the fence. Well, you know, whether it's a lost cattle or lost sheep, he was valuable. You know, we're not going to just let him go. Say, oh, well, he's lost. You know, I don't know where he is, but we'll just leave him because he's gone. We wouldn't do that. That bull is valuable. We wouldn't do that to a sheep. We shouldn't do that to a soul. You see his point? That's his point. His point's not about sheep. His points are about souls. Which one of you wouldn't do that with a sheep? But you're not doing it for a soul, he says. You're condemning something going on here of me trying to save souls, is what Jesus is saying. Now, when that shepherd finds a sheep, he lays it on his shoulder rejoicing. And he comes home and calls together his neighbors and friends and says, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost." Jesus is describing the compassion of God in this passage. And it's the compassion of God displayed in His life that you and I need, and that in turn we are to display toward others. Because you see, He is in His teaching of God's compassion, teaching the scribes and Pharisees of their lack of compassion. I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. But let us not fail to note that the one sinner who repents didn't come there except that the shepherd went out to seek the lost. He went out looking to find the one that was lost, try to save him. Compassion. Driven by compassion. That's what we're studying this morning. Luke 6, 36 through 38. And so we ask ourselves, I ask myself, Joe, are you driven by compassion like God? Is that the heart that moves you? Or is your lack of movement because you don't have a heart of compassion? Luke 6, 36. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you'll not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. That's a piercing statement. With the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. If I use a lack of compassion, I will not receive compassion. If I do not have mercy, I will not obtain mercy. That's what Jesus said, 36. So He's teaching us that we reap what we sow, as He emphasizes and teaches us here in our application the traits of compassion. One is to be helping. Another is to sacrifice. Compassion sacrifices for the safety of others. It is moved by the feeling of distress. It sees the problem. It yearns over the problem and yearns for a solution to the problem. In John 10, look, in verse 11. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. There's the sacrifice of compassion. But a hireling, you hire a shepherd out here, you hire a man out here to take care of the sheep. He's not the shepherd. One who does not own the sheep. See, he does not own the sheep. He has a different relationship to the sheep than the shepherd does. He sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. Do I care about God's people? Like Jesus cares about me. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Do we not see that in that care and sacrifice of Jesus, the heart of compassion displayed in the actions of mercy and the actions of commitment to the sheep? It is that committed care like Jesus had that we're to have, if we're to have a heart of compassion. Look at Matthew 18, 11 through 14. It's a similar statement, similar kind of reference. But look at it's the compassion that drove him to seek and save, and still does, drive him to seek and save the lost. It says, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And again, very much like Luke 15, he says, what do you think? He asks, what do you think about it, really? I mean, a man has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray. Does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountain to seek the one that was straying? He says, you tell me. Of course he does. You see, and he does that at sacrifice. Sacrifice of time, effort, energy, of himself. He says, when he finds it, say he rejoices, you see. He says he rejoices more than the sheep over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God doesn't want one to perish. You see, it is the heart of compassion that drives Jesus to say, to try to save just one. After all, He saved you, just one. Me, just one. Heart of compassion. She is the compassion of a shepherd. We also need the compassion of a Savior. Oh, and by the way, I think I overlooked... No, I didn't. I'm sorry. I didn't overlook a point. But I've come to it. Sorry. In Isaiah 53 and in verse 4. Isaiah 53. Of course, we remember the Lord's death as we eat the supper each week, and we're reminded of this statement among others. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So He bore our griefs, our pains, our sorrows, our afflictions. He bore our sin because of the compassion He had for us. It is that compassion that willingly acts out of pity that we're to follow. That example that we're to follow in our own lives. A number of times in the life of Jesus here among people, His compassion is mentioned in His treatment toward others. In Matthew 8, verses 1, 2, and 3, He came down from the mountain. Great multitudes followed Him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped Him, saying, Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean. And Jesus put out His hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Leprosy is a hideous disease. It is just the decay of the flesh. So much so, of course, that those with it under the law of Moses instructed they were to an entire process of separation and announcement, as well as eventual purification or separation. And a horrible thing. And yet it says, Jesus put out His hand and touched him. He was moved with compassion. He said, I'm willing to do that. That's not the only time. Matthew 14:14, it says that He was moved with compassion to heal when He saw the multitudes. He was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. He was distressed over their trouble, and he acted. In Matthew 20:34, of the blind men, as he's on his way into Jerusalem, it says Jesus in pity or compassion, depending on your translation. But the English Standard Version, Jesus in pity touched their eyes. Moved with compassion, he acted and healed. Now, that's an interesting passage. Turn with me over there to Matthew 20, please, and let's look at that for just a second. I think there's a lesson here. At least one more, I'm sure, but I want to note this one with you. Because it says, verse 29, they went out of Jericho, and a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road. And we know one of these was Bartimaeus from Mark's account. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, he cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Have mercy. Show pity." Obviously, to heal them. The multitude warned them that they should be quiet. They cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Now, the point here is, on the one hand, Jesus is in merciful compassion heals them. But the other one is, those that had no compassion tried to stop their pleas for mercy. Those who did not have hearts of compassion said, "Be quiet! You're causing a problem. Hush!" And so, the poignant contrast is, do we silence pleas of mercy by a lack of compassion? When there are those who desire, who need God's mercy, are we the ones who say, "Be quiet," by not showing a heart driven by compassion to help in God's way to bring about healing, not of the flesh but of the soul? So that's penetrating. Would I be among the ones that said be quiet, or would I be among the ones who see Jesus is the one who can help them and bring them together so mercy is available, and indeed prayerfully mercy is received? The heart, the compassion of a Savior is willingness to act out of pity toward the one who is distressed. Note with me, please, too, that kind of an action can only come from a decision of the mind. You see, we're talking about a decision of faith and character, and that is a test of faith. To have a compassionate, forgiving heart in the face of abuse is a test of our faith. It is a test of our character. Like Jesus on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And we marvel at that, and yet so easily forget it when someone pierces us. Not with nails, but with treatment or words. And rather than the forbearing long-suffering that in compassion tries to help them overcome the sin that they've committed against us, we revile or cast aside. Now those are the temptations of the devil. We've got to see it clearly. We've got to see what's going on. The devil does not want us to be compassionate in heart, because he knows that's the heart of God. And he cannot afford for God's people to have that kind of heart. And so he tests us and he tempts us to turn from it. Let there be no mistake. It is an action of faith, a test of our trust in the Lord to have hearts of compassion. Stephen is a wonderful example for us. In Acts 7, 59 and 60, this man who was powerful in the Word of God and was standing upon truth, and when others contradicted that truth, he had open dispute with them, and they could not resist the power of the truth. And so they lied about him and brought him before the council, and of course ultimately stoned him to death for his faith. And as they stoned Stephen in Acts 7:59, He was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The stones are crushing his body. And in that agony, he shows a heart of compassion. Lord, don't lay this sin to the charge. Now, that doesn't mean they weren't accountable for their sin. They were. They were accountable. They would have to answer to God. But Stephen would not be a sinner in that moment. He would be like his Master, like his Savior, and have a heart of compassion for the sins of others, that they might find salvation like he had in the Savior. That's the faith we're talking about. That's the test. So we have to be able, if we're going to have a heart of compassion, we have to be able to recognize the trouble, don't we? We have to be able to see the trouble. In Matthew 9:36, this is indicated to us, Jesus was perceptive. He had the perception to know. It says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered as sheep not having a shepherd. So he had the compassion, the perception that he needed to recognize the trouble that existed, and he was moved with compassion toward them. Now, you know, when we see folks in trial or trouble or sin, I think we have sorrow. I think we have a feeling of sorrow for them. I think, you know, generally we could say we feel sorry for them. But is that all there is to compassion? I think not. If all we do is feel sorry for somebody, then we've not yet risen to the heart of compassion that we're talking about here. We're sympathy. We say, well, I'm sympathetic. Well, sympathy means to share a sorrow, to be able to understand a situation and give a measure of support in that situation. Not unlike, perhaps, Romans 12, verses 15 and 16. The Word of God here says, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble, and do not be wise in your own opinion. So the ability to rejoice when someone rejoices and weep when someone weeps is a matter of giving support or understanding. We could say as a measure of sympathy there. But let me go even deeper and say that the idea of compassion is not merely an issue of sympathy, but also of empathy. Because empathy is the ability to identify with the experiences and the emotions and trials of somebody else. Now, look with me please in 1 Corinthians 12. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verses 25 and 26, we wrote about it in the bulletin today, not really because we're going to make this point, but it blends together. In the passage, it says that there be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. One member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, he's been using the body to illustrate the local church. And you know as well as I that if our back hurts, you know, our legs probably hurt, our head hurts, you know, the rest of our body doesn't feel too good. There's an empathy, there's an identification with the pain. Now, there are some ways in which we sympathize with each other, and there ought to be also some ways we empathize. And that the concept of compassion blends them both, because you see, empathy means understanding and entering into another's feelings or experiences, while sympathy is an inclination of support. Well now, if we grasp what sin does to us, are we not then in a better position to understand what it does to somebody else? But if we, and to be empathetic, again, not condoning, empathy doesn't condone, compassion doesn't tolerate, doesn't say, oh, it's okay, I understand, and leave it at that. That goes beyond that. It acts to resolve it in God's way. But it has to begin with a heart willing to do that. And the heart willing to do that is a mind that says, you know, I've had to struggle with sin in my life. You know, I've been lost too and was found. And I'm in a position to show that compassion to somebody else and to be a helper to try to save a lost soul. That's what we're trying to get at here. It's true, Jesus did not sin. But He was tempted in all manners, like as you and me are tempted, yet without sin. But I want you to see the application of that. Jesus understands our temptations being tempted. There is a level of empathy. He experienced the trials of temptation, just as we do. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and have grace, to find grace to help in time of need. We seek mercy from a compassionate God who is touched by our weaknesses. Verse 15. He's not one that cannot be touched. He can be touched. He is moved by it. He has compassion. More than sympathy, He is empathetic. When we are tempted, He's been tempted. He understands our plight. He understands our fight. And that's what He's calling upon us to do toward one another. You see, to be of one mind, as we read earlier, should we not, because we too are sinners, be of one mind to, rather than revile when reviled, remember that the sinner needs help coming out of sin. You see, we know the pain of sin, but of course maybe that's the point. If we haven't really come to grips with the pain of our own sin, then we're not yet in the position to have the heart of compassion God expects of us. Matthew 18, 23 through 27, go to that passage with me, it speaks to some of these same ideas. Matthew 18 and 23. Remember? The man whose master, he owed his master a huge debt, he couldn't repay it. And it says that the master, he was moved by the distress of the servant. And it says he was moved with compassion, and he released him and forgave him the debt. The problem was that servant didn't have a similar compassion toward his fellow servant, and he fell under condemnation for it. Now, a compassionate heart remembers to show compassion. He didn't, and he fell under punishment. And Jesus' application, my Father will do to you if you do not from your heart forgive each other your trespasses. So the compassionate heart remembers to show it to others. And we must be careful not to be too quick to condemn or too slow to have compassion. But to rather be driven by compassion to help identify sin and help the sinner overcome sin, to seek and save what is lost. See, John 8, 7. Jesus said to those on that occasion, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." They were not interested in compassion toward the adulteress. They were just wanting to trap Jesus. They didn't care about the sinner. They didn't care about themselves toward the sinner. But we must. Ye who are spiritual, restore such a one. It says, even if one is overcome in a trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, looking to yourself lest you also be tempted. Now, you see, that has to be in me. If we're mature in Christ, we've developed the heart of compassion so that we can help save others, help overcome. And He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Help each other with hearts of compassion to overcome sin, you see, to rescue the fallen. So we come again to the figure of the shepherd in our final point, and that is the effort, the devoted effort that is required. The shepherd leaves the 99 and he goes out and looks. He looks for the lost sheep. He looks for the lost soul. Jesus, in Mark 6 and 34, I want you to see this point. We haven't looked at this passage. Mark 6 and 34. Because earlier we've read when He had compassion, He healed. But in this one it says that when He saw the great multitudes and was moved with compassion for them because they were like a sheep without a shepherd, He began to teach them many things. When He was moved with compassion on that occasion,
He began to teach them the power of truth, the power of the Word of God embedded within their hearts would address their affliction, their distress, the sin that was in them. You see that effort extended in Jude in our reading this morning, when Jude reminds us to, on some, have compassion, making a distinction, and on others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. James would say, let them know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way. And he's talking about a Christian who strays, wanders from the truth, and one turns him back. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save the soul from death and save a multitude of sin, and cover a multitude of sins. So the application clear that he makes in this context is the fallen Christian. That application of showing a heart of compassion to try to help save the Christian who's turned from truth and now trying to turn that person back. Let's make the application. We make the application here because a number of us here in this audience have family or have friends who have fallen away. How are we to respond to them? What are we to do toward them? How are we to act toward them? Are we to act as if nothing is wrong and not say anything? That clearly is not the heart of compassion. When Jesus had compassion, He taught. When Jesus had compassion, He acted to heal. So we can't have the heart of compassion and do nothing. We can't have a heart of compassion and revile toward the fallen Christian either. Because that's what Jesus rebuked in Luke 15. When some said to those who need mercy, be quiet, Jesus didn't say, that's right, you be quiet. You know, you that's your lot, that's where you are, you just stay there. He didn't say that either. He healed them, didn't he? So we can't say that. What do we do? Let's go to say, and more specifically, let's address it within the context of Christians who've been disciplined by a local church. Because again, that has application. We need to know how to act. We need to know what to do with hearts of compassion. And clearly the answer is we continue to try to save the lost. We continue to try to save the lost. Look, he says, withdraw yourselves from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to tradition he received from us. This person is out of rank. He's lost. He's in sin. So you don't act in a way that receives into yourself. You do not keep company with him. Verse 14, there's a severing of a social element that he may be ashamed. And he may bring the sinner to shame over sin and repentance. And 1 Corinthians 5 speaks to that point as well. So what does that mean then? When we withdraw our social contact, we don't just act like everything's okay and just go about normal course of life, because it's not. So we withdraw ourselves socially. We withdraw that company that otherwise would be extended so that shame might occur over sin. And yet, verse 15 is very clear. Yet, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, bless your heart, you can't admonish anybody you never talk to. Can't do it. You see, withdrawing from somebody doesn't mean you don't talk to them. It means you remove social activity and intercourse with them in a social environment so that shame for sin is produced, but you continue to warn. They're not your enemy. You admonish them as a brother. You warn them with a heart of compassion. You teach them. How else? How else, when a brother wanders from the truth, can we turn him back? James 5. How practically is that going to happen? Lest, with a heart of compassion, like Jesus, he was teaching the sinners in Luke 15. Like the shepherd, he leaves the 99 and he goes out looking for the one to save that sheep. We've got it wrong if we think when a Christian falls away and has been disciplined by a congregation, we never talk to him again. We've got it wrong if that's our thinking. That's in clear violation of 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 15. He says, admonish them. They're not your enemy, so you warn them as a brother. you show a heart of compassion, not in condoning sin. And that's why we started with that point. Because sometimes maybe we think that, well, if I talk to them, I'm condoning their sin. No, you talk to them about their soul. You talk to them about God. You talk to them about being lost. You encourage them to come back to God. That's the focus of the heart of compassion. Compassion exists in the heart that has not given up. Think about that. Have we given up on some people? If so, we need to stop giving up. God didn't give up on us. And He still hasn't given up on us. Hebrews 12:12 says, "Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." You see, to strengthen the hands that hang down, we've got to not give up. It's a long slog. It's a race to the finish. We've got to keep on. Because the devil's after every one of us. And I don't want any of you to give up on me. We must not give up on each other. Hearts of compassion will make sure that does not happen, you see. Compassion exists in the heart that grasps its own need for mercy. We will have hearts of compassion when we grasp and embrace the reality of our own need for mercy. And compassion exists in the heart that is seeking to obtain the mercy of God. Because we know, while we desire mercy from others, what we must have, whether we ever receive it from anybody else on the earth, we must have it from God. We must have God's mercy. And so Jude said, keeping yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, anticipating the mercy to come that will bring eternal life. You see, if we will have this heart, then it will be a heart of compassion. And so we will be driven, because of the distress of others, to do what we can to show mercy, to save the one that is lost, to heal up and to instruct and to warn in a way that saves souls, and so glorify our God who is in heaven. If you're not a Christian, you need God's mercy this morning. And the gospel reveals it and makes it available to you. And we hope today that you'll obtain it in faith, repenting, and being baptized into Christ, to then be added by the Lord to His church, to live with Him, with the blessed hope of eternal life that we just read. If you're a Christian, if there's sin in your life, we urge you to come back to Him. If there's sin in your heart, you know it, God knows it, address that to your God. If it's public, if we can help you overcome and pray together about sin, then we certainly want to do that. While we stand and sing, we urge you to come.
For me, that, oh my brother.